right on time. I've already been rebuked four times for it. and I'll not make excuses at all. Somehow, summer has gotten to us or something. What's that? It wasn't my wife's fault. Thank you. Just in case that's where some of your minds went, you know. we've been doing in our Sunday school hour for the last several months themes and proverbs. And because our brother Eddie was on vacation last week and couldn't take the first that I offered him, he also lost the eighth because I needed 2 weeks to do the subject that I think God wanted me to do. So, sorry, Eddie. And that subject, which we started last week, is diligence in the book of Proverbs. But before we begin it again, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your mercies to us. They are new every morning, and especially new every morning of a Lord's Day. And we thank you for the privilege of being together under your word in your house with your people on your day. And we thank you for the privilege of studying together these great and practical truths of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to say much by way of introduction, except that I was told that I needed to review last week more extensively. And so what I want to say to you is that there are six things that the book of Proverbs teaches us, at least, six things about diligence, all right? And we looked at the first three of them last week. And you see them on your notes in front of you. The first one was focus. Diligence involves looking at your job and doing it with vocational focus. And I boiled that down to one word, focus. And then careful planning, careful planning. The Bible says that sometimes the best work a man does is when he stops and sits down and thinks about what he's going to do before he does it. Careful planning or simply planning is crucial to true diligence. It may not look like the man is working, but if he's thinking about what he's got to do and planning the path of his steps, that's an important part of diligence. And then timely work, or what I'm going to call timeliness. True diligence is sometimes not marked by haste. Some people may be running around with their, like chickens with their head cut off, running around all over the place. May look like they're being really diligent, only the problem is they haven't done their work in a timely fashion, so at the last minute they have to run around like that. And that hastiness is really the opposite of true diligence. Now, notice what's happened here, and I think this actually represents the emphasis and priorities of the book of Proverbs. We haven't even talked yet about working hard, have we? We've talked about focus. We've talked about planning. We've talked about timeliness. But we haven't talked about working hard. But we aren't going to do that now. But I just want to point out that sometimes what looks like working hard is merely the hastiness, which is a makeup and for the problem of not working in a timely way. Doing things at the right time. Remember the old Proverbs, a stitch in time saves nine. A day late and a dollar short. And the Procrastinators Club, which only meets when it's too late. Okay? So now we need to come to the fourth thing, and that's energetic labor. Energetic labor. And here we do come to something like what most people think about when they think about diligence. And this is energy, to use one word, energy. Perhaps the most striking exhibition of such energy that I've ever seen was watching one afternoon or evening, I think it was, when we lived in New Jersey for 3 years. I rented from a Dutch fella. Dutch people are known for diligence, actually. And he had two brothers, Jerry, Hank, and John. And they had, in back of where we rented from, I mean, they owned this property that had Hank's house on it, had Jerry's house on it, had the two-story house that we rented, and then had this old barn. And they were remodeling it. I walked in. I thought, ah, maybe I'll help them. I looked at them. They were putting up plywood so fast, you couldn't even see. It was unbelievable. I decided the best thing I could do to help them was not to help them because they were working too fast for anything I could do. But they were working with great energy, these three brothers of the Dutch persuasion, and were working to put plywood on a huge wall in an old barn. Now, there are four texts in the book of Proverbs that I think especially emphasize this aspect of diligence. I want you to spend some time this morning thinking about them with me. First text is Proverbs 10:4. Dad, I want you to get Proverbs 10:4 and give him the microphone there, Bradley. And I want you to read for us Proverbs 10:4.
Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich.
Now, I want to tell you several things about this text. First, the hand of the diligent here is, as we've seen before, clearly stated to have a providential tendency to make a person wealthy. Of course, this isn't an absolute promise. It's one of those general promises of the Word of God. Sometimes evil happens, life happens, or providence simply doesn't bless, and diligence doesn't result in a person being made wealthy, but it has the direct tendency to, and that's the point of the text. So here we have the connection between diligence and wealth. But then second, it is the hand of the diligent, the hand of the diligent that is specifically emphasized. The wise man focuses our attention on the diligent man's hand. Now, hand in the scriptures is often used to speak of God's or someone else's activity or power. Both Ezra and Nehemiah speak of God's providential power and activity on their behalf as his hand being with them. So hand is used in this way in the scriptures because it is with our hands that we work as human beings. A great deal then is at stake in how you use your hands. All right? Now, a third thing I want you to notice about this text is that the diligent man's hand is contrasted with the negligent hand. The negligent hand. Here are some synonyms for negligent that you get in the Hebrew lexicons. Laxness, slackness, and perhaps best of all, looseness. It is also translated in other places in Proverbs, this word negligent, as lazy, 12:27, idle, 19:15. So here you have a diligent picture of the lazy man's hand, right? Loose. When he works, it's with just barely enough strength to turn the screw, and it takes five times as much time as it ought to do because his hand is loose. Right? It's not as though he does not work. Oh, he works. But he works with a slack, loose, or lax hand. He does not, you know, the Bible actually says that we're just supposed to pray when we pray. Think about that. But this man does not work when he works. He works with a loose hand. Fourth, in the Hebrew, the word derives from the idea of looseness. Now, you kids know that if the chain on your bike is loose, that's a problem. It's going to skip. It will not make your bike move forward. You know that if the belt on your lawnmower is loose, they still have belts on lawnmowers, right? Okay. it will not cut the grass evenly or at all. And there may be even an Old Testament illustration of this idea. A couple of times this word is used of a bow that is ineffective, a bow that is loose. Now, think about that. What happens if your string on your bow is loose? You shoot that arrow and it goes, doesn't go anyplace, it's loose. So in the same way, when you work, your hand must not be loose, negligent, lax, or slack. There must be vigor energy, firmness, and tightness in the way you work. Now, you can visualize this, can't you? You can see that child you've asked to clean up this room, working with a loose hand, toss a piece of clothes, the bucket here, looks around out the window, maybe then tosses a sock in the laundry container. Doesn't work with a vigorous hand. You can see him practicing his music, but with a slack hand. On the other hand, you can see that other child with a willing spirit going right after the tax with diligent hands, with both hands, working with both hands. Well, that's the first text, Proverbs 10:4. The second text, dear wife, you know that on Wednesday we will have been married 43 years, for which I'm so thankful. But Proverbs 12:24.
The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor.
Now, this text is similar to the last. Instead of promising wealth, it promises rule to the diligent. Notice again the emphasis on the hand or the energy and activity of the diligent man. They both have a hand, but the one is slack and the other is diligent. I'm not saying much about this text here because we've got to look at it in a different connection, this whole issue of ruling and this whole issue of working without oversight comes up again. But the third text, Kathy Eby. The third text, Kathy, is Proverbs 13:11.
Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it.
So a literal translation may bring out the force of this text for you. Here it is, wealth from emptiness dwindles. But the one who gathers overhand, literally, increases. Wealth from emptiness dwindles, but the one who gathers overhand increases. So again, you notice here the emphasis on the word hand. It's the energy and activity of the diligent man that is emphasized. Now, commentators argue over the meaning of this strange phrase that can be translated overhand. I think those interpreters are correct that think it means hand over hand. In other words, the diligent man does not make his money all at once. He doesn't make his money in one big hit. He earns it gradually, hand over hand. And money earned that way, you know, tends to last longer and be put to better use. One of the problems with why all those NBA players, NFL players that make millions and millions of dollars end up broke is because they made their money all at once. Well, and other things as well. But the fourth and last text, Dave Eby, that emphasizes the energetic labor of the digital man is Proverbs 14:23. Would you read it, please? I guess it's mostly talk.
Church work days.
Okay, get off your hobby horse now, Dave.
You can work very, very diligently. The Bible talks about this with a dull axe. And you have to work twice as hard to accomplish, you know, the same amount of work if your tools are sharp. So that's another sideline.
Okay. All right. We'll think about that. So the key word translated here is labor. In all labor, there is profit. Now, you can catch the drift of this word from the synonyms. Here are synonyms for labor. Pain. Travail. Hurt. And toil. And other uses of this word in the Old Testament bring out the meaning. I won't have you turn to them, but Job 10:8 says, "Thy hands fashioned me and made me altogether." God focused on getting all those neurons and other things put together correctly in our bodies. Thy hands have fashioned me. Psalm 56:5. All day long they distort my words. There's the word. Psalm 127:2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. There's the word. For he gives to his beloved even in sleep. Proverbs 5:10. Lest strangers be filled with your strength. And here it is. And your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. And then Isaiah 14:3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved. So there she is, of the kind of toil you have to do in slavery. So the word translated labor in this verse means painful labor. It speaks of working till you hurt. In some texts, we even seem to be warned against such labor. Certainly, as we have seen, we should not work so hard that it endangers our health. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 is clear. Do not wear yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And so there's a wrong way to think about this painful labor. But there's also, this text tells us, it's something we should have. In all effective toil in a fallen world, there will be unavoidably a measure of pain. Diligence in a fallen world will necessarily involve painful labors. Now, I'm so happy. I got a couple of kids over there with me yesterday. We cleaned out my garage in a way it hasn't been cleaned out in 18 years. And I just love to go out and look at my garage now. I actually have shelves that don't have stuff on them. I was thankful for the strength. Told Shar this. I'm not sure I could have faced that 6 months ago. But worked right there four and a half hours out there. And then I came in and sat down and had lunch and could hardly get out of the chair. I guess that was painful labor. But the point is, diligence in a fallen world will necessarily involve painful labors. And such painful labors are contrasted with, Dave Eby says, work days. I mean, mere talk. Literally, the Hebrew reads, the talk of the lips. Now, of course, some talk is profitable. Some talk is even necessary to true diligence, right? Planning may involve talk, seeking counsel. Such talk is not the talk of the lips, but the time comes when you just got to stop talking and start working, right? You got to do what you said you're going to do. It is when people are talking instead of working that they're guilty of the talk of the lips. No, it's really trying to godly, diligent people when they have to stop working to listen to someone talk. Who should be working with them to finish the task. So let me encourage you then to practice the precept of Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So that's the fourth key to biblical diligence in the book of Proverbs. It is energy. Here's some applications, and I'll ask you if you have something you want to share. Beware the ways in which we may deceive ourselves and others into thinking we are being diligent when we are not. Beware the slack hand. Beware the talk of the lips. Beware looking for the big hit. There are some people that are always doing that. Beware of distaste for the disciplines of energetic labor that truly do produce wealth. Beware of dislike for hard work or painful labors. Beware of dislike of gathering hand over hand or gradually. Don't try to get rich all at once. Don't try to get some zowie thing that's going to make you all sorts of money all at once. Beware of dislike for getting down to business. And then consider the example of hard work we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take this right to the Lord. Was he an example of energy in his work? Well, we find him working so hard that he often grew weary. He'd walk that long distance to Samaria, so tired that he sat down on the well, sent his disciples in the town to get something to eat, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being wearied, it says, from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus, in the diligent pursuit of his calling, was sitting weary from a long journey on foot by a well in Samaria. And I take it that he didn't have anything to draw water himself with, so he had to ask the woman. And even in this state, however, after she got him something to drink, he started talking to her about the gospel of the kingdom. There is an example of diligence. What a rebuke to us to find so many excuses not to do either our work or the work of the kingdom. Like the Lord, sometimes we must work even when we are tired, even when we are weary. But, so, comments on that, besides Dave Eby's dislike of work days? Any other comments, questions, thoughts? Well, let's go on then to number five, what I've called unconstrained industry, or, in other words, initiative. Being diligent involves initiative. Let me explain what I mean. what I mean is working without having to have someone looking over your shoulder all the time to make sure you are. I mean working spontaneously. I mean showing initiative. I mean taking responsibility. I mean working well without supervision. I mean working thoroughly without having someone have someone keep telling you what to do, and doing that because you've embraced the job yourself. You know, nothing against my grandchildren, but I can send them out to clean up the backyard. And they're just going to do enough to, and they may not see everything, but if I go out there and do it, it's my backyard and my pool, and I'm going to go clean it up because I've embraced the job, right? And this is the way we have to work. We have to embrace the job. According to the book of Proverbs, this is no small part of what it means to be truly diligent. And Debbie, would you please read for us Proverbs 6, 7 through 11?
Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man.
This is the text that Dan Woodman quoted to me as I walked in at 14 hours after this morning. I assure you that it was not because I didn't get up early this morning that I was walking in at 14 after. Anyway, but you see the point. The ant is here presented as a tiny example of diligence. The phrase that I want you to notice is found in verse 7, having no chief, officer, or ruler. There are no foreman ants out there telling all the little ants what to do. The ant just has embraced the job he's doing for his anthill, and he's going right after it. One striking aspect of the diligence of the ants, then, is that it works so hard without supervision, without anyone looking over its shoulder and telling it to work and what to do. There is initiative. There is unconstrained industry. The ant sees what needs to be done and does it without being told. Now, Jim Stevenson, then take us to Proverbs 12:24.
The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor.
So here again we meet that phrase, the slack hand, but notice also the phrase, will rule. This phrase connects the verse with Proverbs 6:7. There the ant works without a ruler. Here the diligent man will rule. So the sense is then that the diligent man does not need a ruler, and therefore he becomes a ruler. Did you hear that? The diligent man does not need a ruler, therefore he becomes a ruler. And this sense is borne out by the second half of the verse. The lazy man with a slack hand will not work without being told. Because he will not work without being told, he is therefore given those who will tell him to work. God will make people work in his world. He didn't put us here to do nothing or to entertain ourselves to death. He put us here to work. And if you won't work without being told, God will give you somebody to tell you to work. He'll give you circumstances that make you work. What is the other proverb? The appetite of the poor man drives him on, right? Well, now, so it's up to you. Do you want to be your own boss? I've talked to guys. They want to be their own boss, want to have their own business, want to. Then you need to learn to work without needing someone else to be your boss. If you do not need a boss, God may make you your own boss. But if you will not work hard without supervision, then God will make sure you get the supervision you need. Now, the phrase forced labor, used in the second half of the verse, is interesting. Here is something of its meaning and usage. One lexicon defines it as a body of forced laborers, task workers, labor band, or gang. Also, forced service, task work, serfdom. It's used of the Israelites in Egypt with those pharaohs and their overseers cracking their whips over them to build those great stone cities. You have the pictures in your mind, don't you? So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And so this is the meaning of the word. Being put to the kind of hard and painful forced labor Egypt suffered in Egypt is the punishment for that slack hand that will not work without supervision. Bearing rule and being mostly your own boss is the blessing bestowed on those who work diligently without a ruler, officer, or overseer. And if you don't know how to work diligently without an overseer, being your own boss will not be a blessing. So, here are some lessons from that, and then I'll ask if you have anything you want to share. So, there's a lesson here for young people. It's a very bad thing, young people, when you will not work hard without your parents watching. They send you to do a task, and as soon as they cannot see you, you stop and become distracted. You do not work without someone watching to make sure you do. You have to be told over and over again to keep at your job. Do you enjoy having to be scolded and spanked and disciplined because you will not work on your own? No. Is it like you're a slave? Yes. But the terrible thing is that until you learn to do work without chief officer or ruler or parent or mom or dad, God will make sure that you are treated like a child and a slave. That's no fun, but it is what will happen. God has a rule for those who live in this world. They must work. They will not work on their own. They'll be forced to work by others. So children, learn to work and finish what you're told without your parents having to tell you twice or look over your shoulder the whole time. That's the first lesson. And there's a lesson here for parents. One of the things about children is that usually they do not start out working without a chief officer or ruler. There may be those rare children that do. They're not ant-like from the womb in this way. They usually have to be watched, reminded, rebuked, and spanked to do their work. Your job, if you love them and want the best for them, is to train them to work without supervision, because that's what will be a blessing to them in their lives, right? Now, this is a gradual process, and at first they're going to need to be watched, but if the goal is to train them to work without a chief officer or ruler, you should be working in that direction. And there's a lesson here for those who want to be their own boss. You want to be your own boss. That's not a bad aspiration. In fact, that's a good aspiration. Usually the people that are on their own boss, frankly, become not only rulers, but wealthy if that's given to them as a blessing. We have counsel for such men here. If you want to be your own boss, you must be your own boss now. You must work in such a way for your employer that he feels you need little or no supervision. Even if you have chiefs, officers, and rulers, you must work with such initiative and responsibility. You really need them very little, and your boss is going to start trusting you so much that he's going to be looking the other direction most of the time, the other guys that aren't working without chief officer and ruler, right? If you work this way, you will find in God's ordinary providence that you have more and more liberty and less supervision. If you want to be your own boss, you must be your own boss. Another lesson is this. There's a lesson here about what it means to be a real Christian. In the Christian life, there is a tender balance. God has appointed the church and its pastors to hold us accountable and to encourage us in the way of godliness. And, of course, he's appointed that because we need such encouragement. At the same time, one of the marks of being a true Christian is spontaneity. Spontaneity. To some extent, a genuine Christian does the right things without being forced to. Now, I mean, he needs instruction. He needs that, of course. But there's a spontaneity about a genuine Christian. A lifeless corpse can be made to move its arm or shake its head or move its feet, but it cannot do so spontaneously. The mark of life is that a body can move on its own. And so in the same way, that's true spiritually. Young people, we are told as your parents to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and this means that we must keep prompting you to do the right thing. This is no excuse for us to stop telling you to do the right thing. Read your Bible. Pray. Do your homework. Clean up your room. Right? All that stuff. Make supper. At a later age, maybe. And go to church. Right? We tell our children to do all those things. That's good. And your children, your parents should be doing that. And you should honor your parents. But we wonder, and your parents wonder, when you're old and you move out, will you keep serving the Lord on your own? Is there anything in your Christianity that is spontaneous, that has initiative? Or will it all just fade away when you move out of Dad's house? Do you find a spirit of prayer in your heart so that you pray without being told to? Do you confess your secret sins without being told to do so? Do you find a love for the Word of God so that you read it and talk about it without being forced to? If you don't, please cry out to God that He would give you spiritual life of your own and not just the outward motions borrowed from your parents. But there's an example here also from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10:18 tells us that our Lord exercised initiative. No one, he says, has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He's in a position of authority, bearing rule over his sheep. He sees his sheep in danger, and voluntarily he lays down his life on his own initiative. Yes, of course, it was the Father's will that he do this, but no one stood over him making him do it. He did it on his own initiative. He had authority to lay it down, and he did. And what a wonderful example is our Lord of unconstrained industry or initiative in his work as our Savior. And I don't think we think often enough about this. Other comments or questions about this whole matter of initiative or industry as a part of diligence? Dave?
Well, you cannot, a guy that's 4 years old, that has no initiative, can't trust him by himself, you are not going to change that.
Right.
Any way, shape, or form. The only possible way that can change is if you could become 42.
Yeah. Right.
I could always tell
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, what did I do? I didn't do that evaluation.
Mm.
It's too much work for me. Because it doesn't do me good. So, you know, they'll never change.
Okay.
I mean, it's good. It's sad.
Yeah.
But, you know. Mm. So it all goes back to the parents and how they were. Even guys that weren't.
Uh-huh. Right. Right. Brad?
I think about this a little bit. I think of it in a corporate setting, but it applies outside of corporate setting. You have people that will say, I want to be in management. I want to get ahead. I want to have this role. But they don't take the initiative to, let's just say, maybe broaden their understanding of business or whatever else is necessary in order to be able to take on that role.
Right.
So there's initiative outside of the task at hand.
Right.
It's more of a general initiative looking at a future goal and moving towards that future goal. And
right.
Path or something like that.
Right. Yeah, so part of initiative is going beyond what the absolute minimum you have to do and not just managing yourself, but also, in a sense, then broadening your horizons, understanding better, getting extra training so that you can move forward, right? Yes, Ben Habegger. Uh-huh. Right. Right. You know, the problem with the prosperity gospel is that there's this little element of truth about it. The Bible teaches, we're seeing it this morning, that true godliness exhibited in diligence will, generally speaking, not absolutely, but generally, lead to wealth and rule, right? But the problem is their focus is wrong because that's not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is not this life, but the life to come. And when you look at the Bible and how it teaches you do that with godliness, it's through diligence and a lot of other graces and not through a prayer of faith that automatically gives you a Lexus and a swimming pool in your backyard, right? All right, let's go on to the last and sixth thing. Let's remind ourselves of where we've been. We've been saying that diligence involves focus, planning, timeliness, energy, initiative, and now we're going to say finishing, to use one word, or follow through, to use two words. Follow through. And then what I mean by this is completing what you start. And here I can point you to only one text in the book of Proverbs, but I'm going to supplement it from what I think the rest of the scripture teaches pretty clearly. And the text in Proverbs is Proverbs 12:27. Lily, can you read that for us, please?
A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of the man is diligence.
All right, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, here's what I think the text means. And this is the interpretation I think most English translations and many interpreters give. The text intends to say that even if the slothful man rouses himself sufficiently to go hunting, and even if by some almost miracle, coincidentally, he actually catches and kills something, He often is too lazy to make any good use of his activity and bring the thing home and eat it. Get some use out of all this. He hunts, but he does not roast his prey because he's too lazy to follow through or to complete the work of hunting. And the second half of the verse is probably best translated by the King James Version. It says, the substance of a diligent man is precious. The point is this. You want a lazy man to get something of value. He does not make good use of it. He does not finish the project. He does not follow through. He does not take care of it. He does not complete what he started. And so he squanders and wastes even what he does have. He does not roast his prey. And so the NIV's translation is helpful. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. Now, does the Bible and other places point us to the importance of finishing what we start? Yes, it does. Max, would you read us Luke 14:29, please? Luke 14:29-30.
Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish.
Finishing is something that makes you the object of ridicule. Acts 20:24. Ben, would you read that, please? Acts 20:24, and then Kristen, 2 Corinthians 8:11. And then 2 Corinthians 8:11. You have to finish. Now, I'm frustrated by one little thing. I'm really happy about how my garage looks, but you know, in my front yard, there's this stuff laying out there. Because I discovered that the transfer station closes at noon. And so I have stuff laying on my front yard. My Toyota's full of stuff that I'm going to take to the transfer station. I got another trip to make to that and the place where you sell metal. And so I haven't finished yet. Now, what do you think my neighbors in my neighborhood especially would think of me if I just left that stuff laying out there, oh, say, till August 18? That'd be a good testimony? No. Would they ridicule me? Would they be angry at me for messing up their neighborhood? Yes, they would. Yes, they would. They wouldn't like that at all, see? So you have to finish. Otherwise, you get justly criticized and ridiculed. And so you have this not only in the book of Proverbs in a general way, you have it throughout the Bible. Now, again, I have a few applications, and then maybe a couple of minutes for you to reflect on this as well. First, behold here a mark of a lack of diligence. A mark of a lack of diligence. Everyone, even the most diligent person, may have unfinished projects lying around. Okay, grant that. Still, one mark of a lack of diligence is not finishing what you start. The tower that is never finished is an object of ridicule among men because it manifests folly, specifically the folly of a lack of diligence. It manifests lack of careful planning. It manifests a lack of follow-through. Some of you need to see, some, perhaps, in the unfinished projects that clutter your life, the need for more diligence and less of a slack hand. But here's another application. Behold a warning about the Christian life. Here's Charles Bridges. Speaking of the lazy professing Christian, he says that he grows slack, and with just enough life to feel himself dying, he sits down upon his little attainments and thus virtually throwing himself away, content to lose heaven itself, if it is to be gained at such a cost. Well, Paul said he wanted to finish the course, and it's necessary to persevere to the end in order to be saved, even though that's all by the grace of God. And so here's a warning about the Christian life. And here's the third and last application I want to make here. Behold the hearty and diligent love of Christ for the will of his Father and the good of his people. So in this matter, we have a marvelous embodiment of diligence in our Lord that we must not miss. You remember John 13:1? Having loved his own who are in the world, what? He finished. He loved them to the end. John 17:4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I didn't start it, he finished it. John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition. John 19:30, it is finished. So there was this remarkable habit of follow through in our Lord, finishing what he started. Even when it cost him his very life, he finished what he started. And it is the finished character of what he did that is one of its greatest glories. Our salvation, dear Christian, is not an unfinished project. It is finished, the debt is paid, even the application is ongoing in our lives, but the accomplishment was finished at the cross. So if you're without Christ, and when we offer people Christ, we don't offer them a salvation project that Jesus has left for you to finish. No, he has finished it completely. And what God calls upon us to do in order to be reconciled to him, justified, acquitted from our sins, is simply to receive what Jesus finished.